Father, this morning we're thankful for the privilege that draws us together, the opportunity as your children to gather around the banquet table of grace, to feast on the word of truth, which is the nourishment of our souls, realizing that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, we pray that you will nourish and strengthen our faith today. We ask that you'd turn our eyes away from ourselves and away from others, even away from our circumstances, and fix them on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, Father, this day to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and not only to receive, but to give in the exercise of our own spiritual gifts. And we just pray, Father, that this day will bring honor to you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. James 5:16, beginning in the second half of the verse, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We're all familiar with the powerful prayer life of the prophet Elijah. Very interesting that for a prophet, we don't have a single class recorded that he ever taught. He was a prophet in prayer. And I think all of us, if we believed this morning that we could have prayer as powerful as Elijah, would be very challenged. Unfortunately, probably one of the first and one of the most common areas of discouragement in the Christian life is the area of prayer. We're going to be looking at prayer later on, continuing what we started last week as we've looked at some of the areas of simplifying our life in Christ. We saw last week that prayer is the key to all of it. We're going to carry on a little further today, and then next week we'll finish up this particular study. And then guess what? We're going to be studying the life of Elijah. So I think you'll find it quite interesting. But for now, Graham is going to lead us in Matthew chapter 5. We've been studying for some weeks now what Paul means when he talks about the simplicity that's in Christ. And we're living in days, of course, that are very complex. The world today is a complicated world. So it's certainly to our advantage as believers to find the ways that are biblical and spiritual by which we can lighten the load of the world around us and simplify our lives. We've looked at a number of things, and because the theme is the simplicity that's in Christ, I've tried to keep the themes pretty simple. But sometimes it's the simple things that we overlook. And usually when we get out of kilter in our Christian life, we seem to get off balance, it's usually because we have departed from some fundamental, simple principle of life. One of those areas that we easily get distracted or sidetracked from or that we leave out is the area of prayer. So we looked last week at prayer, and we saw the disciples looking to the Lord and observing Him. And as they observed Him, they saw the same thing that you and I will see if we read through the Gospels. And that is that prayer was a constant discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encouraged you to consider the fact last week that in the Gospels altogether we have no more than 100 days of Jesus recorded. And if you read those 100 days and you see how many times prayer is mentioned, it gives us some idea. Some would argue that there are no more than 40 of his days recorded. So very few days of his life recorded, and yet a great deal of emphasis on his commitment to prayer. And so the disciples, being impressed with this, asked the question that we saw last week in Luke 11:1, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as we looked then in the book of Acts, we saw what a difference it made in their life as they began to learn to pray. And I find it quite interesting that while the book of Acts is the book that records the beginning of the early church, We find Jesus telling the disciples, not go and witness, but you will be my witnesses. And as we read about the early church, we find that they gathered together for the disciples' teaching or doctrine, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer, but we find no emphasis on the apostles telling the people to go out and witness. As we read in those early chapters of the book of Acts, we find people coming in flocks and droves to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the reason is because of the power that they see in the church and the harmony that they find among believers. The very witness that Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, would in fact win people from the world. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And there's a lot of emphasis today on evangelism. There's not a whole lot of emphasis today on the thing that makes for effective evangelism. And that is, of course, maintaining a vital and vibrant spiritual life, both personally and collectively. The interesting thing that we find when we start looking through the New Testament is that there's not a whole lot of instruction about prayer. And even when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gave them a simple little model prayer, which we're going to look at again today. We saw a few things about it last week in Luke. We're going to look at it again today in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. And the reason that I've come to this is because these are the first words Jesus utters about prayer. And first words are often very important. They're foundational. And so I thought that it would be worthwhile today to look at those foundational words on prayer, because I have no doubt that you have been discouraged at some point and maybe are right now in your prayer life. And I have no doubt that you've often thought that if your prayers could have the kind of power that the prayers of Elijah had, what a difference it would make in your spiritual life. And I'm here to tell you that they can. But we need to understand prayer. And the fundamental problem for weak prayer, or even giving up praying, is the fact that we don't understand prayer. So we're going to look a little at prayer today in the early part of the ministry of Jesus, and then next week we're going to wrap the study up by looking at prayer at the end of his ministry. And in that sense, we'll get a pretty full picture of what he had to say on the subject. We're going to begin in Matthew 5:43, Jesus' first words uttered about prayer. And as we look through the section, we're going to find three things. So I want you to just be alert to and aware of the fact that there are three things that he's going to give us in this section. First of all, the right motive in prayer. Secondly, he's going to give us the right method in prayer. And thirdly, he's going to give us a model for prayer. If our motive is right, if our method is right, and if we follow the model that he gave us, we can be assured that we're going to have effective prayer. When Jesus spoke to the disciples about prayer, he always emphasized how powerful it is. And I would suggest that one reason sometimes our prayers, or Christians' prayers in general, are not very effective is because we're not really praying. There is real praying and there's the pretense. And the pretense Jesus never counted as prayer, and therefore he never spoke of it as having any power whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he said God ignores it. And when our prayers are only a pretense, God is not going to hear. When we pray, according to what Jesus calls praying, it's going to move heaven and earth. And we need to see how that can be done. So, let's begin with the motive behind prayer in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Let me read verse 43 to 48. These are his first words on the subject. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you might remember that last week when we were looking at the model prayer, or what's often called the Lord's Prayer, I pointed out to you the most significant and yet the most overlooked fact about the Lord's Prayer, and that is that it is never selfish. When we pray after the model of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll see it again here in just a few moments, it is our Father, and our daily bread, and lead us not. And it is always praying with the attitude of the community of the saints. What we pray for ourselves, we pray for others. So he's telling us here that one of the first things about prayer is that we need to be praying for others, and one of the most significant things is that we're praying for people that hate us. Verse 45, that, here we have the purpose clause, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let me ask you a question. You can contemplate on this. Is praying this way going to get us to heaven? Is that what he's saying? For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's some pretty alarming statements that are made in this first little paragraph about prayer. And I want to just remind you before we launch into this that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 fits in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples. It is not showing the way of salvation. It is showing the way of those who are saved. So this is an address, this is a message to those who are already believers. And so he begins by telling us that there is a vast difference between religion and spirituality. There are those who practice religion all over the world. Hundreds, even thousands of different kinds of religions, and yet religion is no more spirituality than pretense is prayer. So he shows us that there's a great difference, and he says, you have heard. And this is what had been taught them by their religious leaders. Unfortunately, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation at that time were unsaved. And we have a lot of religious leaders today who are unsaved. I just saw a book the other day written by an Anglican bishop, and he's writing about how Christianity has been misunderstood all the way up until now, and Christianity was really hijacked, and Jesus was made into a religion and made called God and all this, but that's not really the way it was in the beginning. And essentially what he's trying to do is demolish the Christian faith. Now, he is a religious leader, but he's unsaved. He's without life. And he may have a great religious following. His book is hailed as a great landmark in modern religious thought. And it probably is, but his modern religious thought, it has nothing to do with spirituality. So Jesus is saying, a common teaching of your rabbis is to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And the love your neighbor part comes from the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and you'll recognize it's one of the two great commandments. So here the rabbis were able to take one of the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, and might, love your neighbor as yourself, and pervert it. And he's going to say this teaching is wrong. When you add and hate your enemies to the command love your neighbors, you have completely perverted it. As always happens when you add to the Word of God. And so, he says, this is what you've heard. But of course, the rabbis had the habit of adding to the Word of God, and that's why in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, by laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And they held their traditions to be valid while they disregarded commands from the Word of God. Religious squabbles over the letter always lead people away from the spirit of the Word of God. In other words, people argue about this word or that word, and they squabble and fight and one thing and another, but it leads away from the spirit. Paul said the letter kills, the spirit gives life. Religious teaching kills. Only the Spirit of God interpreting the Word of God to a believer in the Son of God is going to give life. And so he's going to correct this false teaching of the rabbis. He's going to say, but I say to you, and he speaks now as an authority, and you'll remember when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were amazed because he spoke not like the rabbis, but as one having authority. And the reason is he is the authority, he is the author of the Word of God, he is the living reality of the Word of God. And so when he says, but I say to you, he's speaking as the final authority. Love your enemies. Now, I have no doubt that you have enemies. Those of you who are gathered here this morning, those who hear this tape, wherever it may go, you have enemies, and Jesus assumed that you were going to have enemies. That was not surprising to him at all. The idea that if you're a fine, wonderful, upstanding, and especially nice Christian, you won't have any enemies is foreign to the teaching of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I would suggest the more spiritually powerful your life, the more enemies you'll have. So Jesus assumes that you're going to have enemies, and he says, I'm commanding you to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you. Now, how can you bless them? Well, he's going to explain. Do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, he's identified really three categories of people here. One category of people are just simply going to hate you. That's a mental attitude. It's an attitude, it's a mental attitude sin, and it's the attitude of hatred, and some people will hate you, but it won't ever go beyond that. Then there are those who are going to spitefully use you. They're going to take advantage of you in some way because they have the opportunity and because they have the power, and it may be a boss, it could be parents, it may be relatives, it could be someone who's in a position of civil authority or power, and because they have the power, they're going to take advantage of you. They may have been able to pervert justice in a court of law, and they have some way of bending the court of law to their will or whatever, and they're going to use you. Maybe they've got a social position. Maybe they have an official position of authority. Maybe they're just wealthy and influential, and they're going to use you. They have some kind of a lever on you in your life. And oftentimes relatives have some kind of a lever on you, some kind of a power over you, and they're going to use you. And then there are going to be those who are outright going to persecute you. And Jesus says, my commandment to you when people treat you this way is love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Now, you ask, but how can I get even? How can I take vengeance? Or how can I find justice? How can I even out the scales? The answer is love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. You say, but no, what I want to do is I want them to reap the consequences of the way they're treating me. Well, here is a sure way for you to do it. Love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. You say, no, that's not what I want. But in reality, it is. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that when you are unjustly treated by men and you respond in a spiritual manner by loving them, blessing them, doing good for them, and praying for them, God is going to act in your behalf. Vengeance is mine, he said. I will repay. So you don't want to step into God's turf. You don't want to try to push him out of the way, because you see, if you push between him and the person persecuting you, by the way, remember, and for those of you who are studying on Sunday night, we're beginning section of the book of Ezekiel that is literally spine-tingling tonight. And we're going to see the reality of where we are in the world today. Reading Ezekiel now becomes like reading today's headlines. And one of the things we see is that all of the nations through all of history that have said, we are going to get the Jews, now is our chance. We're going to take this little plot of land and that little plot of land. Every single one of those God has recorded, and he's going to go down the list in the last days, and he's going to check off every nation and everything they did. And he said, I am going to repay you double for what you've done to my people. Now, that's even when his people are involved in idolatry and unbelief. What do you think God would do for a believer who's walking in the power of the Spirit? Let me tell you, it will be absolutely devastating. And David tells us that when you walk in fellowship with God, you will see his discipline on your enemies, and you will look on them with satisfaction. Now, one of the greatest things God may do to your enemies is he may humble them and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest thing that can happen. And short of that, and if they're believers, he may humble them and bring them to repentance and spirituality. And that's a wonderful thing, and that is vindication of your cause. Because if you are walking in the Spirit and they're not, and God humbles them and brings them to the point where they come back to a spiritual lifestyle, they have come back to your position, you haven't gone to their position. But if they're walking in the energy of the flesh and you and I step outside the Spirit to walk in the energy of the flesh, guess what's going to happen? Now God's going to deal with both of us. And if that person that is troubling your life is here, and the Lord is here, and you stand in the middle saying, God, I want you to get them, guess who's going to get it? You're standing right in the way. And that's why Paul says, give place to the Lord. And that means get out of His way, because it's coming. And if you get in His way and you want to stand here and judge and malign and criticize and harbor grudges and mental attitude sins, God says, you know what? Everything you say about that person is right and it deserves some justice. And as a matter of fact, you're partaking of everything that person's doing that deserves justice. So when I deal with them, I'm going to get you at the same time. Not a very profitable position for a believer to be in. So the Lord says, if you want to see vindication, love your enemies, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them, and then watch God work. Now, He says, the reason we do this is so that, verse 45, that's the purpose clause, we may be sons of our Father. Now, this is not the way to become a believer. That's not what this is saying. That you may be sons of is actually an idiom. And an idiom is what we refer to as a figure of speech. It's a way of saying something. And the phrase here speaks of those who display a family likeness. When the Bible talks about becoming sons of your Father or being seen as sons of your Father, it means the family likeness is starting to shine through. And you'll see this if you just go back to chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why will they be called sons of God? Because they're beginning to display their Father's characteristics to the extent that people are going to call them sons of God. And you'll also notice, if you just look at the verse before that, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so the principle is this. You have to enter into an intimate relationship with the Lord before you're going to begin to reflect the family characteristics. And the family characteristic that He wants to display here is the display of His grace and His mercy. If we first see Him in a spiritual understanding, and then we look like Him by reflecting His character, then we'll fulfill what Jesus says down in chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see, in order that they might have a visible evidence of your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, God makes the rain fall on the evil and on the good. He makes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good. And the reason He does this is because His love is unconditional. God loves the human race, and Christ died for the human race. And God extends mercy to the whole human race. And, of course, He allows us the opportunity to choose whether we're going to submit to that grace and mercy or not. You and I are instruments of God. We're told in Romans 6 and verse 13 that we're to surrender our bodies as instruments or weapons of God's righteousness. One of the ways that we do that is by showing His character to the world around us. By doing that, some are going to respond in a humble, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Others are going to respond by hardening their heart. And if they harden their heart once they've seen the evidence, that's when the justice of God is going to come down on them. So He says, we need to be like our Father. In verse 46, He says, if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Now, this is interesting because 9 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasizes the importance of reward. In other words, He's saying it pays to follow the Word of God. it pays to live the life of a disciple. Remember that all believers have trusted in Christ, but not all believers are disciples. Discipleship is a step beyond faith. Discipleship is a commitment to live the Word of God out in life, to live by faith, to live in obedience, and to fulfill the plan of God for your life. In other words, to grow in grace and to fulfill His plan. And so he's emphasizing the fact that he is going to reward disciples according to what they do. And we see this, of course, all the way through Scripture. In chapter 5 and verse 12, if you'll just look back, he makes it clear that this reward is eternal. Here he's talking about persecution, and he says, "When people persecute you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the point that Jesus makes in his first statement about prayer is this. Prayer needs to be unselfish. And prayer needs to have as its motive an opportunity to reflect God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. The greatest way that's going to be done is not in what you say. It's going to be done in what you do. It'll do you and I no good to witness to the world of the hope that there is in Christ if we don't display that hope when things are against us. It's not going to do any good to tell people that the Christian life is filled with joy if we're constantly miserable. When I was a young teenager and I came to Christ, my attitude toward Christianity was very bad, and the reason was because I thought Christians were all a bunch of miserable people. And that was kind of strengthened when I went off to Bible college, especially regarding missionaries, because we would have missionaries come and give a missionary report to our chapel service, and they always looked so sad, and you know, they were always sort of scrawny, and they'd be shabbily dressed, and they'd drive in some old smoking bomb that was burning oil, and they'd drive in, and they'd come in with their 16 children, and they'd all sit there like this miserable mob of humanity, and then the guy would get up and he'd, you know, stand there and talk about all that they had suffered for the Lord, and he could have been a physician, or he could have been an electrician, or he could have been a janitor at a high school, but he gave it all up for the service of the Lord, and his life had been miserable, but at least it was in God's service. And now, don't, how many of you would like to come forward to be missionaries? And I looked at it and I said, if that's what the life of a missionary is, I don't want it. Until I began to see that there were people who were living the reality of the Christian life. The man who led me to Christ was the first man I had ever met in my life. I take it back, the second. There was one who had witnessed to me earlier, and he planted the seed, and then this guy came along. Both of those men displayed the reality of life in Christ and the reality of joy even when things were going against them. And then I began to see missionaries who were living the adventure of carrying the Word of God out into the world, and their life was thrilling and their life was exciting, and they were motivated and they were fulfilled, and they began to give some evidence. And when we see the evidence, that's when we can respond and realize that there's some reality behind it. And I still often think that it would be wise for us sometimes to just shut our mouth until we are able to demonstrate with our life and have people see in our life the evidence, the reality of the person of Christ. Remember that Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, listen closely, must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You know, one of the great tragedies with a lot of believers today is they don't really believe God rewards faith. And so they're not game to try to practice it. They're not going to stick their neck out because they don't really believe that it pays. But it does pay. It pays in reward, in spiritual reality now, and in literal eternal reward forevermore. David said in Psalm 27 and verse 8, "When you said," he's speaking here to God, "when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Let me give you some principles to consider. These are very important, and I'm going to have to hurry because we need to get through quite a bit more. The principle of spiritual power behind prayer. There are six that I'd like you to consider. Number one, prayer is not asking to get, it is seeking God's face. Learn that and you'll be on the road to powerful prayer. Stop thinking of prayer as a means of getting and of God as a celestial Santa Claus and start realizing that prayer is an invitation into the presence of the King of Kings. When your soul becomes overwhelmed with the opportunity of entering His presence, and when in prayer you enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven to seek His face, your prayer life will be transformed and you will start praying instead of pretending. Secondly, obedience is not done out of fear. It is done in a seeking of the presence of God. When we as believers seek to obey the Word of God, it's not out of fear, neither is it out of a desire to impress those around us, as the Pharisees did. It is a desire to enjoy the presence of God. That needs to be the fundamental driving point behind our Christian life. Third, the greatest reward on this earth is having sought God's face to see it. David said, "You told me to seek your face," and my response was immediate, "Your face I will seek." You know what? David saw it. So the greatest reward on this earth is having sought God's face to see it. I refer you back to Matthew 5:8. This is not a vain promise. This is not some future hope of seeing Him in eternity. Now, blessed are the pure in heart. Here's the promise. They shall see God. And He's talking about seeing with the eye of faith. He's talking about seeing in understanding in the soul. He's talking about a mystical, personal, private, wonderful experience wherein you see the hand of God at work in your life. It is a reality, and it is what we should seek. Four, note that those who see His face in 5:8 are those who reflect His image in 5:9. I've already made that point, but it's worth mentioning again. You and I will never be the witness we ought to be to the world until we seek and pursue and find that personal interview, that personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, Exodus 34:29 tells us that Moses came down from communing with God on the mountain, and Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with Him. Moses spoke with the Lord, and when he came down the mountain, the people were afraid of him. Why? The glory of God was shining from his face. That's the principle that Matthew 5:8 and 9 is talking about. Seek His face. Pursue His presence, and His glory will be evident in your life. When we begin to pray purely out of a desire to seek Him, when we see prayer as a channel of entering His presence, we're going to be on the path of powerful, prevailing prayer. And not until. As long as our prayers remain simply a shopping list of what we'd like God to do for us, give me this, give me that, give me something else, we are going to find. And we have a lot of prayer requests up here, and I would encourage you to pray for all of them, but I'm going to tell you one thing that I have seen through my life, 30 years of ministry, and that is that prayer requests in a local church are 90% of the time for purely earthly and physical things. They are not for spiritual things. We are not praying that we will have a greater vision of God. We are not praying that we will have a closer intimacy with Him. We are not praying that He will break the hardness of our heart. We are not praying that He will remove the obstacles and the idols in our life. We're praying for Him to give and give and give and give all kinds of things, and that's why we waste our time in prayer, and that's why God doesn't answer our prayer, because our prayer is a pretense, it's not a reality, and God doesn't play games with His people. Now, some of those things may be fine in themselves, but I'm going to say without the other, they mean nothing. We want God to act. Those of us who are parents, we want God to bless our children. And when our children are going through hard times and grief and sorrow, we ask the Lord to take it away. We need to be asking the Lord to work through that grief and sorrow. We need to stop asking Him to take it away. In Australia, Someone asked me about three, four years ago, how come America's having so much natural disaster? Boy, God must really be down on America. I guess God's judgment's about to come on America. Thank God it's not here in Australia yet. Well, hello and wake up to the year 2002. We've got drought, we've got bushfires, we've got bombing victims, we've got all kinds of problems, we've got economic disaster, and you know what we want to pray? Oh God, take it away. You know what? 3 years ago, if you'd have been praying God would bring it, you would see how powerful your prayers were. Because they would have been answered in a mighty way. What does God want for Australia this morning? I'll tell you what He wants. He doesn't want a chicken in every pot. He doesn't want people having more money to spend. He doesn't want people having a happier lifestyle. He doesn't want people's problems solved. He wants people broken, humbled, falling on their face, coming to Him. What do you think it'll take to bring that about? If we understood that the important thing is the soul entering into a relationship with God and believers coming into an intimate knowledge of God, it would change our whole prayer life and we would start praying with power. Now, from the looks on some faces, that may not be what you want. I would suggest just keep on pretending and God will keep on ignoring. And that's why we get discouraged and we say, prayer doesn't work, prayer is not powerful, I'm going to give up. Meanwhile, around us, there are those who understand the issues and are falling on their face like Elijah. And the reason Elijah was able to pray and God stopped the rain is because Elijah read the word of God that said, when my people fall into idolatry, I will make the heavens brass, I will not give them the early or the latter rain, their harvests are going to fail. And he saw what God's word said and he saw the condition of his country, and he got on his knees and he started saying, God, send a drought like this world, like this country has never seen. And God stopped the rain, and Elijah's prayers were powerful. And he said, there will not be rain on this land until people turn to Him. And when they turned to Him, guess what Elijah knew? It's time to pray for rain. His prayers were powerful, not because he was unusual or unique. James says he was a man with like passions to us. No different than you and I. Well, we see then the motivation. Let's look at the method, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. Let's just skip over to chapter 6, and I'm going to have to hurry along because we got a lot to cover. The method of powerful prayer, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Listen closely. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, closet, the King James says, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Literally, the Greek says, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What is the method for prayer? Two things. Number one, not for display. Do not be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrites speaks of someone who talks from behind a mask, and we would call these people phonies. Don't pray like the phonies. Jesus said they love to pray. But what's wrong with their love for prayer? They love to pray to be seen by men. It's on display. And therefore, he says, they have their reward. And I want to just point out to you, the word have in the Greek is a word that was used on receipts in the ancient world to mean paid in full. They have been paid. When people notice, when people say, oh, aren't the prayers of elder so-and-so wonderful? Aren't the prayers of brother so-and-so wonderful? Well, that may not be his motive, but if he's doing it for the wrong reason, Jesus says he just got all the reward he's ever going to get for that prayer. Because it never got above the ceiling. There are a lot of unheard prayers floating around the ceilings of churches and meeting places. Jesus said, God doesn't listen to prayers of pretense. He doesn't listen to prayers that are prayed for men. He only hears prayers that are genuine prayer. And I want to suggest something here. I don't know about you, but this is a confession on my part. I am still human enough and still fleshly enough and still aware enough when I pray publicly that people are listening in. And that's one reason I like to make my prayers short, to the point, get it done with. Why? Because I want to pray for the matter at hand and stop. If I go beyond that, Guess what I start thinking? How can I make this sound more spiritual? How can I make this sound better to the people who are listening? And that's why Jesus said one of the fundamental things about prayer is, number one, you start praying for your enemies because you're seeking my face. That's your first basic lesson. Your second basic lesson is get out of and away from the attitude of praying so people can hear. Public prayer should always be short and to the point. Private prayer can be as long as you want to pray. Go in your closet, shut the door so no one's there. By the way, I've known of people who have prayed, and people that visited them knew that they had certain times of prayer, so they would go in their bedroom, get down on their knees, they would close the door, and then they would pray so loud the whole house could hear them. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something private between you and God. Pray privately. This is where prayer has real power. So first of all, not for display in verse 5, but secondly, as a private issue between you and your Father. When you pray assumes that you are going to pray, just like he assumes in verse 16 that you are going to fast. Now you may diet, and God doesn't consider dieting fasting, even though you're not eating. There is prayer that is genuine, and there's fasting that is genuine, and there are other practices that people call by those names, but as far as God's concerned, they don't qualify. So when you pray, he said, pray to your Father in the secret place. I want to point out that Jesus uses the word you here in the most emphatic way 6 times. He's placing a lot of emphasis on the believer. In contrast to the hypocrite, you as a believer, you as a person having eternal life, you as a child of God, this is the way that you enter into prayer, and that prayer becomes powerful. You pray to God who is in the Holy of Holies, that secret place in heaven, and you pray to your Father, and notice what he says, when you pray in that way, your Father who sees you praying in secret, who hears you praying in secret, what's he going to do? He's going to reward you openly. And that tells me something very important. Your face is going to begin to shine. Moses spoke with God and people could see it. When you and I as believers learn the fundamental issues of genuine prayer, and we begin to find that the greatest delight in prayer is being in his presence, spending time with him, seeking out him. You know, there are different ways a man and his wife can talk. They can be in the house and he's reading the paper and she's doing the dishes and they can be talking. Well, what'd you do today? Well, I cleaned the house. What'd you do today? Well, I went to my... You know, you can talk, but it's not intimate. And that's the way a lot of us pray. We pray while we're driving, and I strongly encourage that. We pray while we're working, and then I encourage that. But you know what? Intimate conversation always excludes everything else. And I would suggest one of the reasons our prayers are so weak is we never pray intimately. We only pray while we're doing something else. We need to set aside time where we only pray. Your Father will reward you. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, in keeping his commands, there is great reward. Not a little bit of reward, great reward. And Psalm 58, 11 says, surely there is a reward for the righteous being a believer imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So let's take up 4 more principles. Principle number 1, motive. I say that as a question. What is the motive? It's the love of God. That's the motive for praying. Method: planned, deliberate, and secret. You plan. You know, to go into your room and to shut the door and to give yourself to prayer means that you have to find the time, make the time, and you determine that you're going to use that time, and you go in and you shut the door and you pray. The danger? Well, the danger is praying to be seen by men, making a show of your prayer life. And the promise? God will greatly reward you. Listen, when God says great, he means great. When he pours out that reward on you, it will change your life and transform your eternal future. Now, I have to confess that I've been in a real spiritual slump lately. And when we went off to Burma, I really didn't want to go off to Burma. I just didn't want to go. I'd not interested. I was tired. I was weary. I was spiritually dragging and in a slump. And God began to work in Burma to emphasize to me that there was a solution to all that. And it was a very simple solution. It was real prayer. Not like the praying I had been doing, but real prayer. And so I decided that I was going to stick my neck out and say, in essence, this: Lord, your word seems to put a lot of emphasis on prayer. And you seem to make some pretty bold promises about prayer. So, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin looking into prayer, and I'm going to begin following what I find. And I ask only one thing of you, and that is fulfill my desire for it to be effective. Now, I don't need to tell you the results, because you'll see them. But I want you to understand, as you see the evidence, that it's only because God is faithful to His Word. And when He says great, He means great. And that's really all I need to say. But I, myself, personally, it's already been above and beyond anything I could have imagined. And you won't see all of that. You'll only see the tip of the iceberg. But there will be a lot more under it. Now, I want you to notice that he goes on then to deal with what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to have to stop here because we're getting close to time, another 10 minutes maybe. So I just want to point out a couple of things here that we didn't touch on last time when we were in Luke chapter 11, where he went through essentially the same prayer. He moves in verses 7 and 8 to warn of the danger of empty recital. He says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." Some people have taken the Lord's Prayer and turned it into vain repetition. They memorize it as I memorized it as a small child, and I learned to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And that is empty recital. So when he gives a model prayer, he says, before he does, don't just repeat this as an empty recital. Don't just make this a canned prayer. If it's without thought, if it's without real motivation, it doesn't mean anything at all. No prayer, I want you to get this down, no prayer is a magic formula, not even the prayer of Jabez. No prayer is a magic formula. So we've seen the motive and we've seen the method. What is the manner for effective prayer? Verses 9 to 13. "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, since I just quoted it, I don't need to read it for you again. You have it there. Let's pick out what it is that makes this prayer unique. First of all, it has a heavenly focus. There are six requests, but really one of the requests is a command. And I want you to see that command because it's the first thing that comes. And when you and I start praying where we can command God, you'll start seeing some changes in your prayer. Notice what he says. "Our Father," that's simply addressing him because we're believers. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is an aorist imperative. We are commanding God in this prayer. We're commanding God to glorify or sanctify His name. Usually we point out that this means to be reverent for God, but it's much, much more than that. I want you to notice, and because time's short, I'm going to wrap this up fairly quick, but I'm going to zero in on this particular imperative. I want you to notice the requests are, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Those first three go together and they have a heavenly purpose. "Let your name be glorified." Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those three go together. The second three recognize dependence for our earthly needs. We have the request for our daily bread. We have the expression of the need for forgiveness and forgiving others. Those two go together. And third, we have the dependence on the Lord to lead us away from temptation. Lead us not into temptation is another idiom. It's not suggesting that God ever would lead us into temptation. What it's saying in an idiomatic way or in a Hebraic way of thinking is, only by following your leadership are we going to be delivered from temptation. Or as Jesus said in Luke 21:36, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, what does hallowed mean? I want you to see this, and for those of you who are students with us in Ezekiel, this will lead right into our study tonight. Turn to Ezekiel 36. When you pray that God's name will be hallowed, you are praying for something He Himself has declared is His will. You're praying for something that is going to be a historical reality. You are asking God to accomplish His purpose on this earth, which He had before the foundation of the world, and you're able to command Him, in that sense, to do it. And by the way, if that shocks you, Isaiah 45:11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. You command me to do what? What I said I will do. That's why prayer was effective for Elijah. Elijah read the Word of God, saw the writing on the wall for his generation, and he prayed powerful, effective prayer. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, this is what we're asking for. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When we ask God to hallow His name, we are praying that He will bring Israel to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to bring them to the point of the conclusion of human history where Christ returns and establishes His kingdom on this earth. And that's why we say, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because that's the best possible thing you and I can pray for this earth. And what is it going to take before that happens? The most severe judgment in all of human history. Carrying on, verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, I will take you from among the nations, that is already done and being done, starting in 1948. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. That's not going to happen until after the rapture. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, what does all this mean in light of Matthew 6? Jesus said, when you pray, make sure you have the right priorities. The priority is God's will being done on this earth. And Israel is not ready for that yet. And the world is not ready for that yet. And therefore, the only hope of this earth for the name of God to be hallowed is your life. And if his name isn't hallowed in your life and in my life, it's not going to be done. And therefore we fail the high and the holy calling for which God put us on the face of this earth, to be an evidence of the power of his grace and truth. Wherever you are today, whatever your situation today, his grace is sufficient. And he wants to show that to the world. He wants to show the world in situations where people are mistreated, my grace is sufficient. He wants to show the world in situations where people have terminal diseases, my grace is sufficient. He wants to show the world in situations of loneliness, my grace is sufficient. He wants to show the world in all kinds of human situations which he works out in the lives of his people, my grace is sufficient and my truth is true, and here is a living, walking, joyful evidence of the power of my grace. That's why you and I are here. And if we pray for that, our prayers are going to be powerful. But the only way that's going to work out in our life is when we begin to pray not to gain, but to see. I urge you to look at the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And what does he pray? That you may be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. Look at Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may know, Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ, what is the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, that you may be filled with the fullness of God's gifts. Is that what your Bible says? Mine says that you may be filled with the love of God, that you may be filled with the love of Christ. In other words, that you might get to know him. And it will radically change your life. Well, as we move into the book of Ezekiel tonight, we are going to see some astounding things that are so relevant to where we live today. And as I've gotten into this study, it is eye-opening to the extreme. By the way, just a suggestion. I realize the tape has stopped, but this is a personal suggestion. Still going, all right. If you want to know how to pray for this generation, you need to understand Ezekiel 24 to 33. Actually, I could go a little further. You need to understand Ezekiel 24 to 39. And you'll know how to pray, and guess what? Your prayers are going to get answered, because you're asking for what God said he's going to do. So I'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up next week, and we're going to look at the closing statements of our Lord on prayer in the upper room with his disciples. We've seen what he taught them in the middle. We've seen what he said about prayer at the beginning. We're going to look at what he has to say about prayer at the end, and then we'll be done. And then we'll start into our study on the life of the prophet Elijah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is always enlightening and illuminating and stimulating and challenging. We ask, Father, that we might be delivered from the pretense of prayer, which dominates so much of what we do as Christians. Father, help us to learn to enter into that secret place with you alone and seek your face. And if we find that vision of your person, your nature, and your work, then we will be richly rewarded. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.